This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The sheep comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the sheep and does not know the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." The Gospel of the Lord.
So as I mentioned earlier, today we do have the privilege of having our bishop, Todd Hunter, here with us. He is has been the bishop of our diocese. Actually, he created the diocese in 2009, so he's been our bishop for a long time. Bishop Todd has a very long and fruitful ministry career. He's planted and pastored many churches. He led the Vineyard church movement for a season. He led Alpha North America for another season. And since then, he's been an Anglican bishop. And in addition to all that, he's written 8 books. And so one great way to get to know a lot more about Bishop Todd, who he is, and the things that are important to him would be to read some of those books. They're great books, and I commend them all to you. But I'm going to hand it over to Bishop Todd. All right?
Thank you, Patrick. And good morning, everybody. And if you don't feel like reading a book, find me on Substack. They just like a 700 or 800-word article, and that's way more doable than a 60,000-word book. All right, so our bulletin says that I'm supposed to speak on peace. But if you want to hear the message on peace, you're going to have to go to the website or whatever and get that message, because this is an ordination service. And so we're going to be talking about the Good Shepherd from John 10. So as Patrick said, some of you may not be very aware of what ordination is and how it works and what's the difference between clergy or priests and deacons and bishops and lay people and that sort of stuff. So the Bible's very clear in all sorts of verses all over the New Testament that every Christian is called to serve Christ and to serve the world and to love our neighbors and love our enemies, and the Spirit gives gifts to the whole body of Christ. I mean, we just go on and on to say that everybody is called to do what we all do. It's just that some of us dress in these funny clothes and have, as the church has said for millennia, been set aside for certain particular tasks. But those particular tasks are not hierarchical. They're not better than ordinary tasks. It doesn't make us some special class of people. It just means we have distinct special roles. It's sort of like playing first base on a baseball team. You don't play every other position. You play first base or shortstop or whatever. So we just have this unique role to play. So when somebody is ordained, to be ordained simply means to invest with capacity or to confer a blessing to serve in a certain function. In this case, this morning with Micah, to serve in the function of a priest. And so this is from the New Testament. There's lots of different words we could get into and stuff, but this isn't a Bible study. But in the New Testament, there are these three kind of classes, or the church is called orders. Again, if you're thinking about a basketball team or something, you might think of different positions people play, of deacon and bishop and priest. And what our readings orient us to this morning is not so much the what, but the who, the character of the person inside these robes. Like Isaiah sees the Lord and goes, whoa. Or in ordinations to deacons, we read the Jeremiah passage where Jeremiah is called and goes, whoa. Like, I don't know if I can do this. Well, what are they aware of? They're aware of kind of this magnitude of hearing God's voice and being called, and Micah and the communities he's been in and has tried to discern this for a lot of years. What does it mean to hear this call and to say yes to it? And our reading in John 10 gives us, you might say, kind of the ethical or spiritual ideal that we want priests to be living into. So we read John 10. The context, of course, for John 10 is John 9, where it began this contrast between Jesus, the good shepherd, and the hired hands. And the hired hands are those who are co-opted by a set of values that ends up ruling them with an iron fist. Meaning these hired hands, these bad shepherds that Jesus was talking about, these are people who are living with cultural models of power and mind and manipulation and using the sheep to enforce their status in society versus caring for the sheep or feeding them and nurturing them. And it's from that point of view that this argument starts in John 9, where Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, and they say, this man cannot be from God, he's a sinner. And Jesus is turning that around and saying, no, actually the ethics of this work the other way. Like, I'm here not to be served, Jesus said, but to serve. I'm not here to find some privileged place at a table, Jesus said. And he so said to us, neither should you. You should just take whatever seat's given you. So there's that ethic that we all know of in Jesus. And Jesus is trying to tell them that it's out of that ethic of serving others that he does what the Father's doing and heals this man on the Sabbath. So what these passages tell us in John 9 and 10 is that the main division between Jesus and the bad shepherds is one of actually helping people, which was Jesus was doing, even though it was on the Sabbath, versus externals being employed to make the Pharisees look good, again, to keep their social standing. What the Pharisees were concerned about and the other religious leaders of the day was remaining in good standing with the power brokers in the synagogue. They were focused on being cultural insiders. And Jesus is coming along and saying something like this, that the merit of one's leadership should not be judged only by the execution of duties, but by the kind of person the leader becomes. See, these Pharisees had become the kind of people who couldn't empathize for a broken human being and rejoice at seeing them healed. I mean, this is almost hard to imagine, right? They overlook all that, and all they can see is this is somehow eroding our power and our position in society. People are kind of going after this miracle worker. When he teaches, crowds say, we've never heard anybody teach with this kind of authority. Where'd this man come from? As Jesus did deeds of power, crowds were amazed and said, we've never seen anybody do anything like this. Well, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, being self-focused and being focused on their position in society, as I said, are missing it. And Jesus is saying, pointing out to them, therefore, that this actually comes out of the quality of person you are. This comes out of your truest motivations. And Jesus is pointing another way to the Good Shepherd. So how is Jesus being the Good Shepherd? Like, what's the kind of practicality behind this? Jesus is the Good Shepherd because he's operating outside of cultural norms. Well, how so? Because he's operating inside of a relationship with his Father. And that's the unseen reality that was always the basis for Jesus' peace-filled leadership. Jesus lived with this reality in view. He always knew he was safe and secure and protected. I got lots of favorite passages in the Bible, like I'm sure you all do, but one amongst my favorites is John 13. And I really love the way Eugene Peterson gets this in the Message, something like this. Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and was sent into this world and had the fullness of God's blessing and power on him, and knowing that he was returning to God. Now, you just think about that. You can think of technological power like fire or a wheel, or think of the Industrial Revolution, or think of the Atomic Age, or the kind of technology we know now. Like, that's nothing. That's like a thimble in God's power. And Jesus knew that he had all that power, all that security, that he was secure in his Father's hand. What did he do with that kind of position and privilege and power? He took off his robes, went to the corner, found a bucket of water, and washed his disciples' feet, and said, "I have modeled for you what it means to be a leader in God's kingdom. This is what it's like." That's what you do with power. And that's the great challenge for any of us who wear clothes like this or other religious settings. If, you know, if you're a Baptist minister, I guess you wear a blue suit or something. It doesn't matter what you wear, but the conferring of religious power on human beings is what fills the columns of things like Religious News Service. Or if you read the Roy's Report, or Christianity Today. What fills those stories, every week now there's a new story of a new fallen leader somewhere. It's all the time. It's so discouraging. And that doesn't come out of the blue, and Jesus knows that. It comes out of what's inside of the leader, not what they're wearing. And so the key, I think, to ethical and effective leadership is Jesus' rhythm of kingdom living, where he would absent himself from ministry and then be back in ministry, and then he would leave again, and the disciples would go, "Where the heck's Jesus?" And then he would come back into public and heal the sick, and then he'd be gone again, and then out driving out demons and doing miracles. And what we're invited to see there is Jesus' deep connection to his Father outside of the public so that he could be who he was in public. This is what allowed him to say things like, "I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. The Son did not come to do his own will, but only the will of the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself except for what the Father gives him to do." And again, we could go on and on and on. And what I want you to hear in that is a deeply profound relationship and a deeply profound reliance on that relationship that created in Jesus a certain ethic of not coming to serve, to be served, but to serve. Or think of Philippians 2, him emptying himself, becoming a servant, giving himself over, even to this brutal death on the cross. That doesn't arise out of the blue. It arose out of a very distinct and precise relationship that Jesus had cultivated with his Father and that he was living out in public. And this is our first role. No job description, Micah, you will ever be given is your first role. Our first role, bishop, priest, deacon, somebody, you know, on their way to the holy orders, it doesn't matter. Our first role is to cultivate that kind of relational reliance on the Trinitarian God such that we are formed into the kind of people who can actually live into this vision. I want you to think again of Isaiah 6. He sees his mission field and knows that it's absurd to think that he could do anything to make a difference. But he gets to this place where he can enter that mission field without hand-wringing. Why? Because he saw the Lord. And the text says, high and exalted, seated on a throne. So again, I've talked about Jesus' relational reliance on the Father. Isaiah sees how crazy the world is. He can't imagine that he's being called to any redemptive place in it. But what tilts it for him is he sees the Lord high and exalted, seated on this throne. Now, this is not a picture in the Hebrew mind of God being distant. Him being high and exalted and seating on a throne is a way of saying he's capable and he's competent. And you're going to find moments on almost every day where you don't feel capable and confident in your mission field and what's put in front of you. But Isaiah gets there, Jeremiah got there, the apostles got there in this way of holy, 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 the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It didn't seem like it last night when I was watching CNN. It felt like the air over the Middle East was full of the glory of missiles and combatants and people who mutually will each other's destruction, who have dehumanized themselves, such that they're animals or vermin. You just go out and read the language that we use about each other. It doesn't feel like the whole earth is full of his glory. It doesn't feel like there's this capable God who's superintending humanity to his ends, but he is. And that's the way we stand. It's the only way we stand. Because we will never feel competent and therefore confident if we're standing only in the reality of the world's evil. It's overwhelming. It's unspeakably overwhelming. There has to be another place to stand. And that place to stand is seeing this God who is fully capable, fully competent, omniscient, you know, almighty, on and on and on, so that we don't just see the challenges, but we see that the whole earth really is full of his glory. And that's what heals our hearts then. That's what gets at the woe we feel, the fear we feel, the lack of confidence. But this is where grace comes in. Grace is the positive, loving action of God in our lives. It has to do with forgiveness of our sins, of course, but it can't be reduced to that. What grace is us connecting with God in that way that Jesus did with his Father, so that we experience God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. That's what grace is. So God's intention is that we don't just rely on our present condition or our present potential. This is what Isaiah and Jeremiah and everybody faced when they heard the voice of God. They looked at their condition, they looked at their potential, but didn't realize that God's not constrained by our present potential. He's not constrained by the one whom he's addressing. He's able to transform them into being the kind of people that he wants them to be. So God's intention expressed in his communication to humans, that has all the power needed to create the change he desires. What God wants not just Micah to know this morning or those of us who are in holy orders, but his whole holy church, is that among the bound and futile and hopeless, God is free and creative and positive regarding his promises to this earth and their fulfilled outcomes. So no matter what happened in our lifetime, no matter what go crazy in our world, who knows what will happen when we turn on our phones when we get out of here? Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets, the people called of God, they all came to see that God's kingdom, his intention for humanity, is never at risk. Feels like there's a lot at risk right now when I read about Haiti, or when I read about the tensions in China and Hong Kong, or drug wars and brutal dictators in Latin America, and tribal wars in Africa, and Ukraine, Gaza, Israel. I mean, we just go on and on. It seems like a lot's at risk, but a choice stands before us daily, moment by moment, to not deny that reality, but to embody that reality, to live into our cultural moment in the confidence that superintending all of this is a capable, great, good, loving God. Now, Micah, I know you've been at this for a while, and you've been around church a long time. And I know that you've long surrendered your life to God. And I know that in the ministry you've had up today, I'm sure you face lots of difficulties and problems and doubt. That's just the way I think of Christian leadership. right? Mary had to ponder unfathomable mystery. Peter sunk like a stone, denied Christ. Thomas doubted. James struggled to know that his own brother was really the Messiah. Mary and Martha were on a constant learning curve. On Patmos, John struggled to understand the revelation. Every one of these leaders had to learn to totally lean on God. And none of them did it all the time, but all of them did it most of the time. And that's what I want to be your vision. To act out of that superintending vision of who God is. So Micah, after their godly pattern, I charge you to respond fully to the sending of God, to love compassionately his broken world, and be a servant to his beloved church, to teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That whatever is right and true, you would think on and practice those things and teach others to do the same. I charge you to let your gentleness be evident to all, to not be anxious about anything, but in everything pray, to always reach out to the God who is both your stronghold and the one who sends you. For Micah, he goes with you wherever he sends you. And in his presence, you are free and secure, and thus you will be a safe person for others, able to take the large risks and die the little deaths that are associated with being a priest. Amen.